Today we are going to be looking at part two of my sermon on Samson, ranging from Judges 13 through 16. Part one focused on Samson and the lust and different desires of his eyes. And the second part is going to look at the consequences of our decisions, mainly the consequences of sin. As Reformed Christians, we know God is sovereign, that His will cannot be halted by our actions. We know that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we did not choose Him through our own ingenuity. We know that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, not our actions. We also know that we are sinners. We are masters of justifying our sins, not only to others, but to ourselves. We at times feel that our sins, though forgiven and paid for, do not have consequences. We say, I don't believe in karma, whatever goes around comes around. We say, stop over-exaggerating, and we say, God will forgive. And while it's true that we don't believe in karma or the hyperbolic extent of our actions, and we believe that our sins have been paid for on the cross, all that being said, our actions, our sins, most certainly have consequences to them. When it comes to the consequences of our actions, the Bible is very clear. If we look at Galatians 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Paul states this very clearly in this verse. The grace of God does not eliminate the consequences. In this life, our decisions will bring about results. We must not lie to ourselves and say that because of God's grace and forgiveness of our sins, that we will not suffer any harm if we continue to lead our sinful lives. To believe such a thing is to mock God. It's to make light of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Now, consequences are outcomes, either negative or positive, of our actions. And there's always consequences. Job said, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Numbers 32:33 says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Whenever we sin, there are consequences. They may be spiritual, physical, or both. A good example is Adam and Eve. God said to them, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. In the next chapter, we read about the consequences of their disobedience. The consequences were both physical and spiritual. Your actions and decisions also affect others. King David spoke about the consequences of his sins in Psalm 40. For troubles without number surround me, my sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. And the consequences of David's sins were many. They brought about the death of five people: Uriah, David's newborn, and later on, Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah. In a more modern sense, one sin, such as what we talked about last time, pornography, can truly hurt a marriage, children, family, career, and much more. It's hardly a victimless sin. Now, God's grace saves a believer from losing salvation, and His mercy protects us, oftentimes being much more lenient than what we deserve. But to blindly think that our actions, our sins, cannot lead to consequences is pure foolishness. Now, when we first encounter a temptation, what do we do? It's either immediately dismissed or it's entertained. It's entertained. While it's entertained, what we usually do is deny or convince ourselves that there will be a consequence for this. that there will be no consequences for this. The first denial of God's words in Scripture was to deny God's judgment. Today, people often say, God surely wouldn't send an innocent person to hell. Would he? Now, once you get rid of the idea of judgment as a consequence of disobedience towards God's command, you can entertain anything, right? You can entertain racism, abortion, murder, covetousness, anything, because people believe there's no consequences for their actions. Now, couple this with a very common belief in a works-based faith where you can atone for your sins by essentially working through them through your good works, and you have a recipe for disaster. A recipe for disaster. And the good news is that Christians don't face temptation alone. We have a Savior whom we can go to and has victory over temptation. Jesus' life of obedience and faithfulness is an example to us of when we face temptation, since we have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. But Jesus was the only one to overcome temptation. To put ourselves in that same category, once again, is pure foolishness. The story of Samson covers four chapters in Judges. Now, as I went through before, when we covered Joshua, we saw that obedience to the Lord led to victory for the Israelites and a long life for Joshua. We don't see that with Samson. We see that his disobedience leads to his eyes gouged out, crying out to the Lord for restoration before his death. Now, God's will is clearly accomplished through both Joshua and Samson, but in much different ways. Samson's story is both instructional and, at its core, it's a tragedy brought about by sin. As we talked about last time, this is a young man blessed beyond measure. His own birth being announced in a Christophany, an appearance by Jesus himself, whose name could only be described as wonderful. He had amazing strength, Samson. He could tear a lion in half and strike down 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And he judged Israel for 20 years. Yet the story, when I say I'm preaching on Samson, everyone thinks of Samson and Delilah. And we think of what happened in the end. Humiliated, eyes gouged out, and entertainment for the Philistine leaders. Samson's heart was after his desires, not after the Lord. And my last sermon focused on this, his desires of the eyes. We focused on his sin in fulfilling the flesh and his desires based on what he sees. This part will cover the foolish decisions and the consequences, as well as the Lord's restoration and faithfulness. God's will is sovereign and it cannot be thwarted. It's preferable that his will be accomplished through our obedience. But surely our disobedience cannot stop the will of the Lord. It cannot stop his plans. As we'll see from the story of Samson, his desires, his lusts, his bad decisions, his violations of his Nazarite vow lead to dire consequences, even though God's will of deliverance from the Philistines and their 40 years of oppression is still achieved. Since it's been 2 months since the last message, I want to review a bit about the book of Judges. It's a historical account of, simply put, one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. We don't know the author. Jewish tradition names the prophet Samuel, and Othniel, the first judge, was in the generation after Joshua, and Samson, the final judge, was more or less contemporary with Samuel. During this time, the Israelites were opposed from the enemies within, the Canaanites, because they never fully wiped out the Canaanites as they were instructed to do at the end of Joshua. They never fully wiped out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Philistines. Judges chapter 1 goes into further detail about the failures of the tribes to do as they were instructed during Joshua. And this was a period of roughly 3.5 centuries. There was no king in Israel. There was no leader. So Israel was living as a tribal federation in the land of Canaan, and they were led by a succession of individuals whom God raised up in times of crisis and empowered to perform particular tasks, and they were called judges. There's death and slaughter, sacrifice, betrayal, all through this book. As a matter of fact, the tribes fought amongst themselves, and three of the tribes were nearly wiped out. The problem was that people served human leaders, like Joshua, but once they died, we clearly observed that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you could see, this is not just a story from long ago. If you look at society today, you see this as well. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. R.C. Sproul states, the book of Judges tells us the Israelites find themselves in a perpetual cycle. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then we see God would raise up the enemies of Israel, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Moabites, as tools of chastisement against his people. The pagan nations would oppress the Israelites, who would then cry out for relief and repent of their sins. God would raise up a judge under the power of the Holy Spirit and would defeat the enemies of Israel and bring about deliverance. Samson was born during this time of widespread apostasy in Israel. We see twice in the book of Judges the refrain that it was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And as we talked about before, there was no king in Israel. And Samson was born about during the time when the Israelites were oppressed by the Philistines. For 40 years, they lived under Philistine oppression, and the mission of Samson was to deliver the Israelites from this oppression. And we talked before about the Philistine strategy of assimilation, that they would enslave a tribe or a group, and they would intermarry with them and spread their culture, thereby recruiting and then bringing them in. And we talked about this last time, and then we saw right away, what did Samson do? Intermarried with the Philistines. So we are going to look at the consequences of Samson's decisions. Now, one note is that God's will is going to be accomplished regardless. And we are building towards Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 might as well be entitled The Consequences of Samson's Sin. So we're building towards that. We're going to see these decisions, and we're going to see the building towards finally what has to happen, where Samson will essentially need to be blind so that he can truly see. So let's start by looking at Judges 14, verses 1 to 3. If you can turn with me to Judges 14, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Samson went down to Timnah, and in Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." The last time we talked about this, we talked about his desires of the eyes. He did not get to know this woman. He did not build a relationship. He did not find out that she was a believer in the one true God. Simply, "I like the way she looks. Get her for me." His parents tell him, "This is not a wise decision. You should look to the Israelites. Get her for me. I like the way she looks." And one thing that we do right away is we break down Samson's decision to go into Timnah. And we know this is an area of the Philistines. So what is Samson doing there in the first place? And like we talked about last time, we need to watch where our feet lead us. Simply put, what good fruit can come from you being at this location? Once again, if you lost all your money, what are you doing in Las Vegas? If you got into a fight, what are you doing at a bar at 3 o'clock in the morning? What good fruit can come from being in those locations to begin with? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And we know bad company ruins good morals. So what was he doing there in the first place? He picked out a pagan woman who looks good. This violates scripture. It rejects his parents' desire for him to marry one of God's people. And he marries her. And he violates his Nazarite vow and has a week-long drinking party. So, I'm going to get back into those decisions in a little bit, but just to continue where we left off last time, Samson does something else. Perhaps this is overlooked, considering what he's already violated, but he poses a riddle to the Philistines. So, going with verse 14, he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments, the reward for the riddle, to those who had told him the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. He disobeys his parents by denying their request that he find a wife from his own people. This is biblical. He marries a Philistine woman. Now, Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4 clearly says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Why? "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." We saw that even the wise Solomon built pagan altars for many of his wives. They would turn the Israelites away from the one true God. This wife was a worshiper of Dagon, the Philistine god Dagon. She did not fear the Lord. She didn't worship the one true God. So he is violating scripture right here by marrying her simply because of her good looks. Now, we also see that he breaks the commands of scripture and a vow. He took a Nazarite vow. Just to review, basically this vow meant you were separated to the Lord. So you're separated to the Lord. So going into enemy territory and intermarrying surely is not being separated to the Lord. Now, what was this vow? It is described in number 6, but just to review briefly, the Nazarite was not supposed to drink wine, nothing fermented, and not even unfermented grapes. It emphasized sobriety. Now, if you look at Judges 14:10, essentially, if you look in the Hebrew, the feast was a week-long drinking party. So Samson obviously did not value his vow, did not honor his vow, and did not honor the Lord. Number two, you are to let your hair grow for as long as you're under the vow. This symbolized submission to the Lord. Now, we know that Samson violates this when we get to Judges 16. We will come back to this. There's also no touching dead bodies. He broke this by eating honey from the carcass of a lion, which he actually didn't even tell his parents that they were eating honey from a carcass right there. So, what we see here is clear violation, clear, I'm going to do what I want, clear rebellion. And why the riddle? Well, this was to embarrass the Philistines. This was to show them up. Most likely, Samson was drunk during this time and challenged them to an impossible riddle that clearly only he would know because he was the only one there when he killed the lion. For 40 years, the Philistines oppressed the Israelites. The mission of Samson as a judge is to deliver Israel from this oppression. It is not to marry with them and pose riddles to them. Now, Samson is furious at this point. He knows that his new bride betrayed him. He knows he was betrayed. He travels to Ashkelon, which is roughly 23 miles away. He walks 23 miles. He gets to Ashkelon. He kills 30 Philistines, strips them of their clothing in order to make good on the promise to give the clothing to 30 men. And then he goes back, so roughly 50 miles walking. He goes back, and then he drops it off, and he leaves the wedding, and he goes home. Now, his father-in-law assumed the angry groom would never return. So he has given his daughter to someone else, thereby losing his wife in the process. At this point, you would think that there would be repentance. You think that there would be lessons learned. But no, Samson is furious. He takes out his anger on the Philistines again. And we know from Scripture that this is God's will. Samson's parents didn't know this, but we know from Scripture that this is God's will. However, God's will is going to be done regardless of our obedience, but surely it's best that it's done through our obedience, not our disobedience. So what does Samson do? He's so furious. He goes out to the Philistines. He captures 300 jackals or foxes, ties their tails together. So he's got 150 pairs, tails tied together, and basically he lights their tails on fire. He lights their tails on fire. He sets them through the Philistine grain field, and it basically burns everything, destroys everything in its path, grain fields, vineyards, olive groves, everything. And you can be assured that this would severely hurt their food supply. But I ask you, what was the motivation? Was it obedience to the Lord? Samson always seemed to have trouble getting motivated to fight the Philistines for the right reasons. For the cause of God, he initially had little concern for that, for God's cause. And this attitude was clearly reflected when he violates his Nazarite vow. However, when the cause concerned Samson, he was highly motivated. Does that sound familiar? Myself included. Does that sound familiar? What motivates us? Is it selfish desires? And I want to be clear about this. Are we like this? Do we shine like a lamp on a stand, or do we hide in the darkness? Do we glorify God, or do we glorify ourselves? The question I pose to you, what is close to your heart today? What is close to your heart right now? What drives us to debate certain concerns and not others? What drives us to argue? What drives us to get upset? Now, yes, I will not deny we all have real life situations that are very important and need addressing, and we need to share our burdens with our brothers and sisters, and we need prayer. There's no doubt about that reality. But do you ever stop and think about the intensity of our responses when challenged? We would love to think that we just sit back and I see your position, however. Oftentimes we are shaking. Oftentimes we type something. Oftentimes we speak without thinking, and what comes out of our mouth is completely horrifying. And then, why? So focus on the intensity. Focus on what's causing this. Now, not to touch too close, but if someone denies the living Savior, the name above all names, what comes out of our mouth? Surely, we remember the spirit of gentleness and so on. What if someone talks about conservatives, Trump, the vaccine? What comes out of our mouth? Weigh that next time. Weigh your reaction to certain topics. And it's not to demean anything, but weigh your reaction. What is in your heart? What are you valuing and putting above? Matthew 15:18 says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Scripture says, slow to anger, slow to speak. Talks about prayer, about seeking counsel. So many warnings about the tongue. This is not just filler that's found in Scripture. These are necessities for holiness in our walk of lifelong sanctification. Back to Samson. Samson could not bridle his tongue. Now, out of foolish pride, he poses this riddle. Now, there are consequences of this, because when the Philistines found out what he did to their crops, they blame the father-in-law, so they burn him and his daughter. She tried to escape this, and he tried to escape this, but what ended up happening when he lost his wife, the Philistines took it out on his wife and father and burned them alive. They burned the woman that he was going to marry. The very thing she tried to avoid, getting burned in the first place, ends up happening to her and her family. Samson desired for her looks, and ends up getting her and her family burned alive. He accepts no blame for the circumstances leading to her death and the death of the father-in-law. He's so angry with the Philistines. Now, God uses his anger providentially to be the instrument of judgment against the Philistines. Let's take a look at Judges 15, verse 8. I'm going to go to Judges 15, verse 8. He, Samson, attacks them, hip and thigh, with great slaughter. Then he went down and hid in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Now, hip and thigh is sort of a expression, top to bottom is what it means. I know it doesn't match up, but it basically means like top to bottom there. A violent assault and attack. His rage is amazing, and God uses his rage and his anger in judgment against the Philistines. Like I said before, God's plan cannot be thwarted by our sin. But we shouldn't be eager to sin to prove this point. Let us not put the Lord to the test. Let us seek to obey him so we may please him that we do not have to deal. Let us seek to obey him so that we do not have to deal with the tragedy that sin can bring. He is working all things after the counsel of his own. So with their fields scorched, their kinsmen slain, the Philistines have had enough. They gather an army. Around verse 10, chapter 15, they get an army. They come down toward the men of Israel. And the men of Israel say, what are you doing? Why are you coming at us? And they say, we have come to arrest Samson. We want Samson. And we want to do to him what he's been doing to us. give us Samson. Basically, the threat is, if you don't give us Samson, we're going to do what he did to us. So we're going to kill you, we're going to burn down your fields, various things like that. Samson had quite a reputation. Even the Israelites were afraid of him. So they take 3,000 men to get Samson, and they bring him back and deliver him to the Philistines. He agrees to go. Maybe it's overconfidence of the strength that he has. He was really afraid of no one. And in a meager effort, they tie him up with some new rope, and they, you know, basically bring him tied up. Here is Samson. In verse 14 of chapter 15, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax, burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He snaps the new ropes, he faces his attackers, picks up the nearest object lying on the ground, which happens to be the jawbone of a donkey, and he goes after them, and with the jawbone of a donkey, he kills 1,000 of them. 1,000 of them with a 9-inch jawbone. The part that I believe Samson perhaps overlooks is, in what I read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's the part that we forget, the Spirit of the Lord. We don't give credit. We take the credit, but we don't realize. We don't realize it's the Holy Spirit. It's not us. God's will is accomplished, but Samson has flaws in leadership. But God even shows him mercy and revives him before he dies of dehydration. He turns to the Lord and quite impolitely asks for water or else he'll die. And we see God's mercy and God's grace. And in Samson, we see pride. We see anger. We see vengeance. We see no humility. We see no humility. I believe the reason for the riddle to be the same as the reason Samson tells Delilah his secret. So we're going to turn there now. Let's go to Judges 16. Let's go to Judges 16. Like I said before, we might as well entitle this The Consequences of Samson's Sin. 20 years Samson has been a judge of Israel. 20 years. I don't believe a lot of growth has happened during this time. If you look at how Judges 16 starts off right away, he meets another prostitute. This is not Delilah. This is not his wife who died. This is sincerely his desire to satisfy his flesh. He meets another prostitute, and then afterwards, he comes across a woman in the valley of Sorek named Delilah. We don't know much about her. We know she's not an Israelite, doesn't seem to be married to Samson. Given his penchant for harlots, we can assume that that's what she is. She's from the valley of Sorek, which is on the border, not quite a Philistine town, though on the border. However, what we do know about her is that she had no fear of the God of Israel. She was easily persuaded to betray Samson, and she had a love of money. She clearly demonstrates 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So Samson fixes his desires upon Delilah. Now, disaster here is pretty much inevitable. It's a plot. It's a plot. She's going to get close to him, and she's going to find out the secret to his strength. The lords of the Philistines tell her, "We will give you 1,100 shekels of silver from each of us." That's a lot of money. This is a significant amount of money. We know Abraham paid 400 shekels for a burial plot. This would be a significant amount of money. Judges 16, starting at verse 7, Delilah diligently tries to find out the secret to Samson's strength. Samson, in response, starts to tease her and play a game. Judges 16, starting at verse 7. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He snaps the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. She made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called the man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's powerful. Samson is in bed with temptation. He is playfully flirting with her, delighting in fleeting pleasures. He toys with danger. She had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. Obviously, he knows this. It happened 3 times before the 4th. Samson knows that Delilah betrayed him. He knows men are waiting for him. It happened multiple times before. Perhaps he feels he can carry the gates away and destroy all who oppose him like before. Maybe he feels invincible. It's easy to marvel at his stupidity. How often do we act in the very same way? We tell ourselves, "I can dabble in sin and emerge unscathed. I'm strong enough. I know my limits. I'm past this." Look at the repetition of the "I" in each of those last 3 phrases. Once again, giving yourself all the credit. What about the Lord? What about the Holy Spirit? We continue to stay in circumstances and conditions that are sinful. Jobs, relationships, temptations. We say we're strong, but it's the Lord that protects us. How long can we flourish in these environments? How long can we continue to put the Lord to the test and give ourselves all the credit? Let's not put the Lord to the test. There's only one who resisted the temptations of the devil, Jesus, our Savior. And we see, in chapter 16, we see Samson is bound, and he's blinded, and he's being ridiculed and enslaved by the Philistines, the very Philistines whom he had mingled with. And the question becomes, why did Samson give in? Many have said he simply got tired of being whined at. Others have claimed that this aligned with his desires and lust for Delilah, and he didn't want to lose her. I feel, while a mixture of this is accurate, the main reason is pride and self-reliance. Pride and self-reliance. How much of our own fear and hesitation in difficult decisions comes from an overestimation of our significance, an overestimation of our authority, an overestimation of our ability? Relax. I'm not some new believer. I got this. Really? That's inflated pride and self-reliance right there. Completely denying the Holy Spirit. Completely denying. And we have no greater example of how wrong this thinking is than in the rebuke of Pontius Pilate by Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 19. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. John 19, verses 9 to 11. John 19, starting at verse 9. As the pride of Pilate pours out, Jesus breaks his silence. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Your authority, your abilities, it's because God allowed it. Your possessions, God gave them to you. You're never the most powerful in the room. You're never the most important in the room. And we must remember this. We must remember this. And I actually feel that this is brought about every single week here. When coming from a Roman Catholic background into here, I was always raised with the priest sitting up here the whole time, separate. And then here at Bread of Life, you see the pastors with their families and everything, with us, with the people. So you see, it's not inflated ego. We're not coming in purple robes up here preaching. And we need to remember, man didn't cause the sun to stand still, for the Red Sea to part, for the Jordan to subside, to be crossed, for water to come from a rock, for Jericho to fall, for a stone to kill a giant. That credit goes to the Lord. And we need humility. We need to be humble. We need to remember everything we have, we receive. If we remember who God is and what he's done for us in Christ and what he requires of us, then we'll build wisdom. We'll build wisdom and obedience, and we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We need to look at these consequences, though. We cannot imagine this. But Samson, with all of the gifts and the fun and exhilaration in his life that basically ends betraying his vow to the Lord for a prostitute, for his own fleshly desires, his fleeting desires. He was so mighty, gives his heart to a woman bent on his destruction. And the temptation wore him down little by little. It did wear the mighty Samson down little by little, the temptation. We can't sit there and say, "I'm above this temptation." No, each time Samson was bound, he had an opportunity to turn back, to renounce Delilah, to repent of his sins, to return to the Lord, but he ignored the warnings. We get warnings. He ignored them. All of them. Have you been warned about something in your life? Are you ignoring those warnings? That's something to think about, these warnings. Are we ignoring them? So look at verse 20. Verse 20. This is one of the most melancholic sentences, in my opinion, in all of Scripture, when you're looking at the consequences of sin on man. When you're looking at the flaws of a man, this sentence stands out to me. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. He took the Holy Spirit for granted. He was so blinded by sin that he could not see that the Lord was nowhere to be found. He assumed, I'm going to travel down this path of wickedness, and the Lord is going to travel by my side down this path of wickedness and support me in all of this sin. His heart was callous and it was hardened against the Lord, and his lust made him blind. But we don't end there, do we? Samson's story doesn't end there. It's not the end and we walk away with our head down. No. We see the power of the Lord, the restoration, the God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. We see it here at the end of this story. Is there a sin that God cannot forgive? Only one person knows the answer? No. Okay. Is there a sin that God cannot forgive? No. Is it too late for someone? Has God stopped caring? No. The answer is no to all of these. The Philistines give credit to Samson's demise to the god Dagon, and they have a great celebration. But we know the battle belongs to the Lord, and we see it here, Judges 16:25. They say, go get him. Bring him in. Let's mock him. Let's laugh at him. Samson stumbles blindly into these scornful jests. He asks what seems like a small courtesy. He's blind. He says, could you put me in a place where the two central pillars so I can steady myself? And then comes one of the most amazing and beautiful pictures of God's merciful grace. God's merciful grace upon this sinner. All the Philistine lords were watching. Everyone of power laughing at the Israelite judge, mocking the one true God. And there's Samson violating every vow, making every wrong turn, every mistake possible, being broken, blind, and weak. And he cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. Please remember me. Strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And we know the temple was full, and the lords of the Philistine were there. And there's about 3,000 on the roof watching Samson perform. And there's something larger here that moved his heart, because he was now willing to give his life to protect his people from the deadly enemies. The Spirit of God heard his prayer. His prayer was heard. God didn't forsake him. He needed to be blind so that he could see. And the supernatural strength poured into his body. It's not his strength. And with one hand on each column, he begins to push. These monolithic columns begin to move. He knew God empowered him. As soon as he felt them move in an explosion of this power, the columns were dislodged in a catastrophic crash. The wood, the stone, the plaster, the structure, it crushed everyone, including Samson. All 3,000 were killed, more than he had slain in his whole life. He won't forsake us. He won't abandon us. The victory belongs to the Lord. John MacArthur says the archaeological evidence indicates the whole roof, its power, its force, came down through the two main pillars and transferred to the foundation. From an engineering perspective, he says, the weight of the perimeter would have been drawn to the pillars, to the foundation. The roof collapse brought the entire building down, and Samson asked the Lord for strength. And in this one climactic, faithful act, the Israelites were liberated from Philistine oppression. God said, remove the Philistines, remove them from the land. The people hadn't done that. In this one final act of faith, Samson cries out to God to be an instrument by which he can do the will of God and destroy the enemies of God. And the Lord hears his prayer. It's only when we see ourselves as weak that we can be made strong in the Lord. Gideon was weak. Weak enough to become strong in the Lord. Samson was strong, but too strong to really be anything God wanted him to be. His greatest feat was his strength that came out of his weakness. Was blind, but now I see. Once blind, Samson was able to see. Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Like the last sermon on Jephthah, you must realize, even though Samson's in the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews 11, the point is to glorify God, not Samson. We read of Samson's feats of strength. We're not supposed to gasp and wonder at the strength of this man. We're supposed to glorify God. The Holy Spirit was the source of that strength. Scripture aims to highlight the grace of God. I encourage the unbeliever, turn to the gospel. The good news about what Christ has done to redeem us, about the righteousness of Christ provided by grace through faith for sinners who have no real righteousness of their own. Cry out, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's some final applications for you today. Sin has consequences. Don't ignore the warning signs. As a means of God's grace, the Philistines ended up seizing Samson and gouging out his eyes, making him their prisoner. Do you remember the warning in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. The story of Samson teaches us, if you will not gouge out your own eye, God will do it for you for the sake of your soul. You may lose your marriage if you continue in that porn habit. You may lose your job if you continue defrauding your company. You may lose everything if you plunge into drunkenness. And we should never ignore the Old Testament. How does it benefit me in 2022? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. For our instruction. We have our Savior. We have His Word. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We cannot continue down this path and feel that we are bulletproof. It doesn't work like that. If the children of God ignore the warning signs, God's warnings will have to get louder and clearer. Think back to a sin you committed and how God spared you. Think back to that sin and how God spared you. Think back to a trial that was faced because of disobedient sin. Sin has consequences. The wages of sin are death. It means separation from our Lord forever. We need to be humble. And not take credit where credit's due. We need to give credit to the Holy Spirit. We need to be humble. John 14:16 says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. J.I. Packer wrote of this ignorance. He said, Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that He redeemed men by His atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly this involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what work the Holy Spirit does. Now that in itself is another sermon. But I will say we need to stop taking credit for the work we think we have done, for the possessions we think we earned, for the victories we think we won through our own ingenuity, our own strength, and our persuasion. Let us not be ignorant of the great comforter of the Holy Spirit. And finally, there is hope. God's discipline is meant to save us from eternal destruction. We know those that He disciplines are those that He loves. God took Samson's eyes so that he would not lose his soul. The episode ends. This ends with hope. Even when it said the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. When Samson was blinded, that's when he saw most clearly. No longer led astray by temptation. No longer a slave to the lust of his eyes, to the desires of his eyes. That was gone. God's discipline is not pleasant, especially when you intentionally ignore the warnings. Warnings that are meant to keep you from destruction and death. Samson cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayers. He served God, fulfilled his role as a judge, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Israelites were delivered from the Philistine oppression. And if we go back to Romans 6:23, yes, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The juxtaposition of it, one is what we deserve, the other is what we do not deserve. God's grace is revealed in the story of Samson. It's for our instruction, and it's for the believer to behold, and for the unbeliever to cry out for.